I invite you to turn with me to our scripture reading, which is a different one than that shown in your bulletin. We turn to the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. Here we find the parable of the shrewd manager. As we read this, parts of it may affect our sensibilities, but let's see what Jesus has to say about this. So let's hear his word. Jesus said to his disciples, "There was once a rich man who had a servant who managed his property. The rich man was told that the manager was wasting his master's money. So he called him in and said, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in a complete account of your handling of my property, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' The servant said to himself, 'My master is going to dismiss me from my job. What shall I do? I am not strong enough to dig ditches, and I am ashamed to beg. Now I know what I will do. Then when my job is gone, I shall have friends who will welcome me into their homes.' So he called in all the people who were in debt to his master. He asked the first one, 'How much do you owe my master?' 100 barrels of olive oil, he answered. 'Here is your account,' the manager told him. 'Sit down and write 50. Then he asked another one, 'And you, how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he answered. 'Here is your account,' the manager told him. 'Write 800. As a result, the master of this dishonest manager praised him for doing such a shrewd thing, because the people of this world are much more shrewd in handling their affairs than people who belong to the light. And Jesus went on to say, 'And so I tell you, make friends for yourselves with worldly wealth, so that when it gives out, you will be welcomed in the eternal home.'" This ends our reading. Please be seated.
And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, that is one strange Bible passage, don't you think? I mean, I hope there's a loophole here somewhere, because it's hard to figure it out on a lot of different levels. But you know what? If you've been here and you've been listening to the scripture readings each week recently, you know that there's been this string, this entire section of Luke's gospel that is filled with odd stories, strange teachings, stuff that's kind of hard to wrap our minds around, and yet for each one of them, Jesus has something for us to learn. Something he wants us to apply in our faith lives and in our daily lives as well. I mean, last week, if you were here, you heard from Luke chapter 14, where Jesus tells us that to follow him, to be his disciple, he expects us to hate our father and mother and sisters and brothers, and to make him our only priority in our lives. Hate here not in the sense of despising, but certainly the sense of being clearly in second place, because that's the life of a Christian. That's what it is to bear our crosses. In that same chapter 14, there comes a story of a king who's holding a wedding banquet for his son. Now, that's not too unusual by itself, but from the people that he invites to the wedding banquet, the A-listers, none of them come. Not one of them. They all decline the invitation, and so he sends out his servants into the streets to bring in not just B-listers and C-listers, but X, Y, and Z-listers as well. And so in come all the poor and crippled and lame and vagrants and beggars and anyone, because this king, well, he's a little crazy. And he is fixated on seeing to it that this banquet hall is absolutely packed, filled with people for this event. And so then there's another chapter. There's another set of stories there. Jesus talks about stuff that people lose, and there's this crazy shepherd. There's a shepherd, Jesus says, who has 100 sheep. Oops, he loses one. Well, that's not so bad. 1% loss, it's kind of, you know, that's still good for the sheep business. But what does this crazy shepherd do? He leaves his 99 that he has under control and in his fold. He leaves them in the open field, no less, Jesus says, so he can focus on finding that one lost sheep. And that's what he does. That's strange. That's odd. Who would do that? So all these really kind of odd things that Jesus goes on a tear about for two solid chapters, but we haven't heard anything yet. It gets kind of weirder, I think. Now we're in Luke chapter 16, and we hear this story, the one that was just read to you, the shrewd manager, sometimes it's called, or the dishonest manager. And this one, this beats them all, don't you think? As far as strange, odd, apparently Jesus is telling us to imitate crooks, to learn from cheating scoundrels. Did we not learn anything from Enron? Come on. You know, that can't possibly be right. But maybe it is. I mean, Jesus said it, but still, how are we supposed to make any sense of this? Let's spend a little bit of time unpacking this, okay? Let's just kind of run this down from the top. I'm going to not just read it back to you. I'm going to paraphrase it, sort of, and use some different names. So, I mean, the parable starts off very simply enough. The parable that Jesus tells us starts off where he says there was a rich man. So let's give him a name. Let's call him Richie Rich, okay? Richie Rich. Right? Because he's a rich man. He's the town big shot. He's the local millionaire. Most of the local economy runs through Richie Rich and his businesses. I mean, he's got people who work for him, and also he's got buildings that he leases to other people. They can run their businesses. He sharecrops his land, all this kind of stuff. And he makes money, some way or shape or form, off of all of it so that he can invest in buying more buildings and more land and so forth and so on. It gets bigger and bigger over time, more and more complicated. And so one day he decides he's going to bring in someone to help him. He's going to find a manager. And so he hires this guy. Fresh out of business school, has this crisp new MBA degree to manage his business. Let's call him Manny. Manny the manager, right? He works for Richie Rich, and Manny the manager is quite bright. He's smart. He's clever. And he manages Richie Rich's corporation quite well. Makes it into the well-oiled machine, so that it runs smoothly for a number of years. And as the years go by, Richie gradually delegates more and more responsibilities to Manny so that Richie has more and more time to pursue various recreational pursuits. He goes golfing or something, right? Still, Richie is no dummy. He knows that he's got to kind of keep an eye on things. Ultimately, all this is his responsibility. So he keeps careful track. He reads all these monthly reports that Manny the manager submits to him. And after a while, Richie starts to get suspicious. Something just doesn't look quite right. Something is just not quite adding up. And so he decides to do a little digging, do a little bit of investigating. And sure enough, as he digs down through a few levels of information, he finds that Manny has his hand in the cookie jar, that he has been skimming off the top or something like this. And so he calls Manny into the office. And he lays out all this damning evidence that shows, I've got you. And he tells him he's going to have to pack his bags and go because he's fired. To his credit, I guess, Manny doesn't protest. He doesn't argue, oh, there must be some mistake. Oh, that could not have been me. Anything like that. It's clear that he's been caught. It's clear that he's been in wrong. He's not going to insult Richie's intelligence and try to do anything else and get out of it. It wouldn't do any good anyway, so he just hangs his head and goes. But that's all easy enough. But this is now where it gets interesting. See, it would be bad for Richie's business. It would be bad for his reputation if everybody were to find out that he had this crooked, dishonest manager working for him all this time. Because if they find out this guy is a little crooked, what about maybe Richie knew this all along anyway, or what else is going on? Can you really trust him? Should we do business with him? So forth and so on. And so it's best just to let Manny step away quietly. In a few days, bring in a new guy. Just kind of don't rock the boat. And that gives Manny just enough time to play his final hand. Manny, the manager, who's now been fired, but nobody knows it, goes to all of Richie's debtors. First one, then another. They've been doing business through Manny for quite some time now. They don't know he's been canned. So when he comes to see them, they figure he's still the guy who runs the operation. He's the business manager. He's authorized to speak in Richie's name and on his behalf. And he comes to them, and Manny, the manager, comes to them and say, I have got a deal for you. I have just come from Richie Rich's office, which was true. And hey, he is in quite a mood, which was true too. And I have got a deal today. And today only. So where's your IOU with my boss? Where's all the bills? Go get it, because we're going to tear them up. We're going to tear them up and rewrite them for 50% less. So they don't know what has brought all this on, but they're not going to fight it. And they do it, right? As far as they know, Manny still has the authority to do this on behalf of Mr. Rich, so they also assume that he must have approved all these amazing, wonderful, generous transactions. And so in one place, the contract for 800 measures of olive oil, cut in half. Another customer, the bill for 1,000 bushels of wheat, 20% off. And so forth and so on, till every single customer has received this fantastically generous deal, and it all happens really quickly, maybe within a few hours even. Of course, something like this, word gets around fast. And it doesn't take long for the word to spread to Richie Rich. Yeah, he finds out. Not only was Manny being dishonest, cooking the books, skimming off the top, but he is a scoundrel as well, right? Going to all these people and misleading them. But the effect is that suddenly Mr. Rich is a hero. In fact, I can just picture this. This is not part of how Jesus tells the parable. I can just picture the townspeople have now made their way to his house. And they are crowding around the front door so that they can express their deep, abiding appreciation and give their thanks to this wonderful, generous man. What a great guy! What does Richie Rich do? What can he do? Basically, he can do one of two things. One, he can tell the people, nope, sorry, it ain't true, it's a cruel hoax. Every one of you still owes me everything you have always owed me. Now go home, get to work, and pay those bills. Now if he does that, people would go from that tremendous high they were on to this terrible low. He'd be looked like as a jerk who cares more about his lining his pockets, more about himself, about adding to his wealth, than he does about people and their families. But he could do it. That's the first option. The second option is to simply let it ride. Just go along with it. Go along with all those rewritten contracts, even though it's going to cost him some money. He has plenty. Because then an entirely different scenario unfolds. The community will praise him endlessly for his generosity, maybe name their kids after him. Heck, they might even rename the whole town after him. And he'll be held in high esteem that will last the rest of his life. So you see, this is the picture that Jesus is painting here. Richie Rich standing at the door of his house, surrounded by the praise and the adulation of the community. And you get the idea that despite the fact that he has basically just been scammed royally, that Mr. Rich can't help smile at the utter ingenuity of it all. Wow, he thinks. And I get the idea that despite it all, Manny, at the end, gets to keep his job. Richie Rich is the hero throughout the region. The whole town celebrates, and everybody goes away feeling good. It's a win situation all the way around. And so, what does Jesus say? The master commended the dishonest manager. Commended the dishonest manager. Now, let me ask you a question. Did that person, Manny the manager, I've been calling him, did he do wrong? Well, clearly he did things that have to be considered unethical, purposefully misleading all kinds of people. I mean, clearly he did. Clearly he sinned. And yet, as Jesus tells it, the boss, Richie Rich, actually commends the dishonest Manny the manager. And so in conclusion, Jesus says to us, to the disciples, he says, hey, you, be like that. Be like that guy. Wait, what, Jesus? What did you say? Be sneaky, be conniving, things like that. Well, let's clarify something. Let's clarify what Jesus is not saying. Okay, Jesus is not praising fraud. Jesus is not commending deceit. Jesus is not suggesting that cheating is a virtue. It's only bad if you get caught. Jesus is not saying that. And Jesus is not promoting situational ethics, where something that might normally be considered bad, it's okay if you do it for a good result. Jesus never promotes situational ethics, for Jesus right is always right, and wrong is always wrong. So what's the answer? What does Jesus want you and me to understand? What are we supposed to learn? What's he telling us? Okay, well, take a look again. This is in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. So there's no glossing over it. The manager is dishonest. Jesus plain out says it. Dishonest manager. But here's where we have to listen carefully. The master is not praising the dishonesty. Right? The master is not praising the dishonesty. What does he praise? Shrewdness. The really clever thinking. Going outside the box. And that's where Jesus ends the parable. And that's where he turns to his disciples. And he says, in effect, you need to be that clever. You're going to have to be that shrewd. As you go about doing the work of God's kingdom, use your imagination. And use your wits and use your innovation so that by whatever means possible, you are making friends, not of the business kind, not of the political kind, but of the spiritual kind, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. So you start to see, right? What's important about this parable is not the manager's dishonesty. It catches our attention, but that's not where Jesus is going with it. No, what is important about this parable is the leap. The leap that the manager makes in his thinking. What I mean is that the manager, initially, as Jesus tells the parable, the manager saw his job as just a way to make money, to support himself, accumulate wealth, and all this kind of thing. But then he makes a leap, and you hear it when he said, I know what I will do so that I won't have to beg, I won't have to dig ditches. I know what I will do. He had made the leap at that point where he understood that no longer was his job simply about something for himself. He could use it as a tool for even bigger goals, for more important things. In this parable, that included just saving his life. That's the leap in thinking. That's the leap that Jesus asks all of his followers to make when it comes to how we see things, how we see not just financial wealth or material possessions, but also how we see the purpose of life, how we see the role of the church in the world. I mean, we know that, but yet if we are honest with ourselves, the truth is that even though we all know better, we can often be counted among those who chase after the world's charms and attractions, who kind of get caught up in the sneaky lie that this is where we're going to find significance, that's where we're going to find meaning, that's where we're going to find satisfaction. But the problem is that the things we possess can sometimes possess us, right? Sometimes, maybe even without knowing it, we might find ourselves more in love with wealth, more in love with being well-liked and popular than we are in love with Jesus. Sometimes, and I've seen this, sometimes entire congregations can be more in love with their buildings or with their history than they are in love with the mission of the church. So today Jesus tells you, he tells me, he tells all of us, be smarter than that. Be smarter. Practice some shrewdness. Be clever in your thinking. Recognize how to see the things of this world, not as the goals of your existence, but as leverage, as tools, so that, as Jesus says, you are making friends who will welcome you into eternal dwellings. In other words, that's a way of saying winning people for Christ. I mean, we all make a certain amount of plans for the future, right? We set up retirement accounts, we buy up some life insurance, and so forth and so on, because we do want to be smart, we do want to be clever, we want to think ahead about our future. And Jesus says, well, you know what? If just everyday people can be that shrewd and that smart about their earthly future, which comes and then goes so quickly, then how much more shouldn't we be smart, clever, cunning about our eternal future? Not just our personal future, but the eternal future of anyone we come in contact with. Because there's one more aspect to this parable, and really it's the key aspect of this parable that we often don't talk about or think about. We haven't touched on it, but this is the key. This is the thing that unlocks it all, really. See, the manager, yes, the manager was shrewd. Yes, he was commended for his shrewdness. But the thing that we can't forget, because this is what makes it all happen, is not how clever the manager was. What makes it all happen is how generous the owner was. I mean, think about it. The shrewd manager, the only reason he could be that confident in his scheme was because he knew his boss. He knew how generous he was, and so he can say, I know what I will do. He can say, I know what I will do, because he knows what his boss will do. Look, in case you didn't recognize it, in case this hasn't quite clicked yet, Jesus is telling this parable about us. This parable is about you. It's about me. We are that manager. We, too, have been too often dishonest with God, wasted possessions that he entrusts to us. He has made you, me, everything in this entire universe and all of this creation. All of this is God's business, if you will. We are the managers that he brings in to run it, to manage it on his behalf. It's a great job. It's a great job, but you know what's happened. You know what's happened? The Lord has blessed us with possessions by which we can also bless others, but instead we just want more for ourselves. The Lord gives us health, fitness, bright minds with which to strive, to achieve. And we're tempted at the end of the day to think, I did that. God gives us our mouths and our voices to sing his praises, but too often we use them to tell lies, tear people down behind their backs. You know what I'm saying? We're the unrighteous manager, wasting the things that God entrusts to us. We might not even think that he knows. He's not paying attention. But he knows. And because he knows, he declares, we're getting fired. The day of reckoning is coming. And he says, he will say, give an account. Give an account for yourself, otherwise you cannot be my manager any longer. That's his right. See, it's only fair. It's only just. But God is not just. He's also merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And in his mercy, he sends Jesus to us to do the things we messed up. And he sends Jesus in order to, well, to cook the books, to save us from our sins in a shrewd, clever way, stealing us back from the devil right out from under his nose. See, Jesus has taken these accounting books, if you will, that show your entire life, which hold the proof that we ought to be fired, because they show just how far in debt we are to God. It's cataclysmic debt. And he zeroes it out. How far in debt are you, Jesus says? What do you think? Just how much do you think you are guilty of in the course of your life? Well, I'm not sure. Like a billion sins? And Jesus laughs. Yeah, not even close. Yeah, closer to like a zillion jillion, okay. But I tell you what, here's what I'm going to do. Have I got a deal for you now? Quickly, let's change that. Let's change that to zero. Not about deceit. Not by dishonesty. Not by any breach of ethics. It's shrewd. It's cunning. But it's completely on the up and up. The debt will be paid, Jesus says, by me. I'll pay the debt for you. In fact, it already is paid. Paid when I shed my blood on the cross and gave my life to save your life. And now, Jesus says to us, here's my seal on the deal. Here in the waters of baptism, you are sealed, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance. And every time you receive Holy Communion, there's my signature. You've got my word in it. I've signed it in my own blood. Now take this inheritance, this gift of grace, and use it wisely and shrewdly and cleverly. And don't use it just for yourself, because I need others to know about this deal too. You see, it is God's will for us, is it not? Our mission, that we use this good news of just how shrewd God is, just how clever God is on our behalf, in order to make even more friends for Christ. So as that we encounter sinners like us, any of us, all of us, who are burdened with a catastrophic debt of killing sin, we are authorized to share the good news of this limited time offer never to be repeated again for all of eternity. And tell them that Jesus has paid the price for all of their sins. Not just most, not just some, all. Zeroing it out. The debt's gone. See, everything in the parable depends on the master's mercy. We come to this place this morning. We come into church, into God's office, deserving to be fired for eternity. The evidence is all there. It's plain. But instead, we hear him say, "You're saved by my mercy. Because Jesus died for you, your sins are all accounted for. It's been paid in full. And now as you have freely received, so freely give." So how about you? As you step back and look at your life, as you audit your life, do you invest in those things that really count? Really count for eternity. I mean, not just finances, of course, but also energy and time. And I hope that all of you will also invest yourselves when we go on this mercy journey coming up in September. The idea of mercy and forgiveness, those are ideas and words that are easy to use, but sometimes hard to practice. But yet it's the core of what it is to be a Christian. It's at the heart of what it is to be a church. So it's worth investing ourselves and getting into some of that, through that nitty-gritty of just what this forgiveness is, and what it means to forgive someone else, and why it can be hard to do it and hard to receive forgiveness for ourselves. So many different ways that we're going to grow from that. Because as with so many things in life, sometimes there's this danger in drifting away, because we're just gradually drifting away of where we intended to be. We look up and we see that the currents have moved us to a place we never planned or never expected, especially now as we as a congregation get into the heart of the pastoral call process. This mercy journey we take in September is really vital preparation for that. And not just for that, but do you realize that someday in glory, individuals you have never met may come up to you and thank you. Thank you for being part of a church or supporting a ministry that brought them into contact with Jesus, that showed them what forgiveness is and what he did on the cross. And I think that's what Jesus was talking about when he talks about using worldly wealth so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwelling. Think of the people who have affected your faith life for the good. Parents or grandparents or pastors or teachers or friends or just complete strangers. You know what? If the dishonest manager, who didn't seem to have a heavenly thought in his mind, could use his influence to make friends for this life, then certainly we can use our influence individually, collectively, to do the things that count for eternity. That manager, he found himself in a tough spot. A tough spot. And the way he used to do things were not going to work anymore. So he got clever. He got shrewd. In the end, the master praised him for that. For us as a church, as a congregation moving forward, you know what? Some of the ways that we used to do things, with great success even, may not work anymore. How clever then, how shrewd can we be? I mean, we've already made a good start. We've already revised the Constitution and bylaws. We last year brought on a preschool director. Today there'll be elections of officers and approving the budget. And some point in the not too distant future, we pray, bring on a new director of family ministry, and in God's time, a man of his choosing to be the pastor. That's a lot of changes. But we do it because, yes, we want to be shrewd. We want to be clever in how we fulfill the mission that God has given to us. But how much more shrewd, how much more clever can we be yet? How far out of the box and perhaps sometimes out of the comfort zone will we yet go? But if that reaches just one more person, if it snatches just one more soul from hell, isn't it worth it?